Revelation has seven benedictions. You know the numbers in Revelation are very important. Seven, the biblical number of completion or perfection. And the first of those benedictions is in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Probably a reference to the church. That's how they heard scripture, or new scripture, was reading aloud in the church. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. If it's the Lord's will, we may spend more time studying this book in the future, but this morning we're in the Gospel of Luke, so turn there, and chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, and again, this is a benediction that's apparently in some special way applies to the Revelation, but it's true of the whole Word of God. Those who hear it and keep it are blessed. So far in Luke's account, our Lord Jesus has been crucified, buried, and risen, but up till now, no one has seen him. Remember last week, the women came to the tomb. We're told by angels that he wasn't there because he'd risen, but they didn't see him. They just saw the place where they had seen him laid in the tomb, which was no longer there. Now, our ESV in verse 13 doesn't reflect this. 26 times in Luke's gospel, there's the expression, "Behold!" And it's intended to introduce something new, something unexpected. Note this, look at this, and that's how this passage begins. So the ESV doesn't include that. The King James, the New American Standard, began with that, "Behold." But Luke wants us to pay special attention to what we have here. William Barclay has called this one of the immortal short stories of the world. And of course, we only have this thanks to Dr. Luke. If it weren't for his gospel, we wouldn't have this wonderful account. J.C. Ryle said, "Of all the appearances of Christ after his resurrection, none perhaps is so interesting as the one described in this passage." You'll have to decide whether or not that's true, but Bishop Ryle was an insightful commentator. So let's stand and we'll pray as we begin our reading of this fairly lengthy passage of the road to Emmaus. So please stand so that we can pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are profoundly, if not infinitely, blessed to have your word, the entire Bible, so readily available in our own language. And we confess that indeed all who hear any part of it are blessed to hear if they hear with understanding, faith, and application. We would humbly covet that blessing from you this morning by the grace and work of your Spirit, not because we are in any way worthy of it, we're not, but because we pray in the name and for the glory of our worthy Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24 and verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed before God and all the people, deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it's toward evening, the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. On January the 11th, 1922, 14-year-old Leonard Thompson lay in the bed of a Toronto hospital dying of diabetes. In those days, everyone died of diabetes, type 1 diabetes. There was no cure. All they could do and what they did was to put them on a starvation diet, which literally could only delay and postpone the inevitable death. At this point, Leonard, who was 14, weighed 65 pounds, and he was in a diabetic coma. And his desperate father agreed to have him injected with an experimental new drug or substance called insulin. And after his injection, Leonard came out of his coma and had indeed a dramatic recovery. I think that's not a dissimilar picture to what we have described in our text this morning, where we find two of Jesus' disciples who were somewhat comatose, at least spiritually and emotionally, only to revive dramatically by the end of the passage. What was their problem? And what was their cure? That's our focus this morning, and we're going to think about that with the 2 points you have on the back of your bulletin. The first one is this: ignorance and unbelief regarding Jesus' death and resurrection left and leaves his disciples wholly, that is, completely heart sick. Now, I call these two disciples the Emmaus disciples because they were the two on the road to this village 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And I would suggest to you that they were clearly sick at heart. One of them is named Cleopas, the other is not, and there have been any manner of speculation. Some have thought it was Peter, some Luke. Some have suggested maybe it was Cleopas' wife in John 19:25, standing by the cross of Jesus where his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, that's not the same, but perhaps it's a variant on the same name. But the point is, we don't really know, and we don't need to know, or we'd be told. We don't know why they were going to Emmaus. If it were a husband and wife, perhaps that was their home. Some think that they were so discouraged and so disheartened that they had decided to turn tail and run back to Galilee, and they were on the first stage of their journey. We don't know, but I think it's pretty clear that they were sick at heart. Jesus said, What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Phillips translates that, their faces drawn in misery. The Amplifieds, they stood still looking sad and downcast. Weymouth, looking full of sorrow. Barclay, they stood with their faces twisted with grief. Brothers and sisters, Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And any of us who have lived for very long in this world have had deferred hopes and know something of that reality. The heart sickness that comes with deferred hopes. Barclay says their hopes and dreams were shattered. There's all the poignant, wistful, bewildered regret in their words. "We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." They were the words of men whose hopes were dead and buried. Henriksen, "The cross has blasted their hopes. The grave has buried them forever. Jesus of Nazareth, crucified." That was the farewell to hope. So they're sick at heart. Why? We've already touched on that. Again, the text says in verse 20, "Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified, but we had hoped," past tense, "we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel," but that hope is gone because he's dead. Now, why had they failed? They were heartsick because they had failed to grasp the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection. Why? Well, I think there are two reasons that were given in our text. The first is ignorance. They were ignorant, even though they were disciples. Now, they were not apostles, but probably were close to the apostles. We'll see them going to talk with the 11 at the end of the passage. They knew where to find them and had access to the group. They were disciples of Jesus, but they were still profoundly ignorant. Notice how they describe him here. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now, brothers and sisters, that's surely true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go nearly far enough. Jesus wasn't just a prophet, he was the prophet. And he was not just that, he was the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God. And so, fair enough, but not nearly enough, just to see him as a prophet, great in word and deed. And they said, "We had hoped that he would redeem Israel," but they obviously had a mistaken idea of redemption. In the first century, in among the Jews broadly, and we see it among the apostles and now among these disciples, the idea of the Messiah was, and of his redemption, was his deliverance of Israel in the way Moses delivered them from Egypt in the Exodus. To deliver them from the power of Rome and to exalt Israel as the greatest of the nations. So they had a very mistaken understanding, not just of who he was, but what he came to do. And when he hadn't done that, their hopes were blasted. But not only were they ignorant, they were unbelieving. Notice what Jesus said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then as Jesus gives them this wonderful Bible lesson, in verse 26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer?" They understood that Messiah was going to be a glorious Messiah to rule over an eternal universal kingdom. But not until he suffered. That's the part they missed. Was it not necessary? Yes, it was. Absolutely necessary in the wisdom and plan of God that before the Messiah entered into his glory, he would first suffer. And notice what he says, "Was it not necessary that he should suffer these things," these specific things, betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, all of it. And Jesus himself, as we've seen in even last Lord's Day, a number of times Jesus told his disciples beforehand that all this was going to happen. But they missed it. Slow foolish men and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. They were ignorant. They were unbelieving, and not just unbelieving of the scriptures, all that the prophets have spoken. They were unbelieving of the physical, practical evidence pointing to the resurrection. Verse 22, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying they'd even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Remember last week, verse 11, when the women came back with their report, these words seemed to the apostles an idle tale, and they didn't believe him. Nonsense. I mean, who can believe what women say anyway, right? Now, I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek. It's true. Very tongue-in-cheek. It's true that in first century Palestine, women's testimony, for instance, in court, I'm not even sure they could testify. So there was a certain tendency that way. I don't believe it was characteristic of Jesus' disciples because it wasn't characteristic of him. Whatever the reason, they didn't believe. And then he goes on. There's the testimony of these women. The body wasn't there. Angels told us he's alive. Some of those who were with us, and we saw last week, Peter went. John's gospel tells us that John went with Peter to the tomb. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So the women said, he's not there at the tomb. Check. They said, angels appeared and said, he's not here because he's alive, he's risen. Check. Peter and John, arguably the two leading apostles, went and they said, it's just like the women said. Check. But they didn't see him, and so it still fails to compute. And so, because of their ignorance, because of their unbelief, their hopes are dashed and they're sick at heart. In a way, reminds me of Elisha in 2 Kings, Elisha and his servant, when the enemy Syrian army had come and surrounded the city where he was. His servant rose early in the morning and went out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. He said, alas, my master, what shall we do? Elisha said, don't be afraid, for those with us are more than those who are with them. And he prayed, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. But as long as he was unable to see those angelic hosts, as long as all he could see was the earthbound situation, he was dismayed and hopeless. And that's where these two disciples are. But happily, they didn't stay there. And that brings us to our second point. Firmly grasping the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection gave them, and it will give us, holy heartburn. There is a holy, godly kind of heartburn. They progress from being sick at heart to having that. Notice they say here, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures? From heart sick to burning hearts. And they rose the same hour. Now that expression, we say the same hour, I mean within an hour's time. Apparently the expression, the original, means immediately. They might not have even finished their meal. Jesus disappeared at the beginning of the meal. It implies they may have skipped it. Maybe they took some bread with them. And even though it was night, that was their argument to Jesus. It's dark. It's getting dark. It's not a safe time to travel. No street lights. There was a danger of falling into a ditch or other problems, depending on how much light there was. Although it was close to Passover, so it would have been it was a new moon, so it was dark, not full. And There were wild animals sometimes, bandits. It's not safe to travel at night. Turn in here with us. But when they realized the truth, they left and went back 7 miles back to Jerusalem right away. Their hearts burning with joy and hope. Now, what made the difference? Well, it's because they did grasp at this point the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection. Remember, in verse 27, he interpreted to them all the things concerning himself. Wasn't it necessary that the Messiah, yes, he will enter into his glory, true enough, but first he has to suffer. And so the cross wasn't a mistake. It was part of God's plan. It's been in the Bible, the Old Testament, all along. He explained the things, beginning with Moses and the prophets, about himself. And again, the key point, it was necessary that he suffer these specific things, the betrayal, the crucifixion, the rejection by Israel's leaders. It's not all a terrible travesty of justice. It's the perfect fulfillment of God's all-wise plan laid out here in his word. What did he share? Wouldn't we love to know? In the Lord's sovereign and gracious wisdom, we are not told. All we're told here is that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself. And later they say, didn't our hearts burn as he opened the scriptures? But we're not told. But it's not hard to guess some of the things that our Lord would likely have shared in that Easter evening Bible class along the road to Emmaus. Starting in Genesis 3, the first animal sacrifice, whatever it was, a sheep or some other animal that was killed and clothing made to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve because of their sin. The promise, I will put enmity between the serpent and his seed, and the woman and her seed, and he will bruise his head. That's a promise of victory over the serpent, but the serpent will in the process bruise his heel. He'll suffer in the process of achieving victory. The sacrifices of Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice accepted. Cain's rejected. Perhaps because of faith, Hebrews 11 says, Abel offered his sacrifice in faith, but it was also a blood sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. What did Noah do when he went into the ark? He took pairs of all the animals and 7 pairs of all the clean animals. And what did he do as soon as he came out? He offered sacrifices. The ark itself, Peter says in 1 Peter, is a type or a picture of Christ, the one in whom we are protected from the waves of God's wrath, born above and born through that wrath. Isaac, in Genesis 22, the beloved son of the Father, bearing the wood on his back, and then being laid, and for all practical purposes, killed. Abraham was in the very act when God stopped him. Joseph, the brother rejected by his brothers, hated, rejected, and they would have murdered them, would have murdered him, but instead they cast him down into a hole, and out of that hole where he was put, he was brought up again and exalted as a savior to save his people who rejected him. The Passover lamb and the Exodus and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament law. The Day of Atonement with the one goat sacrifice and the other, the guilt put upon him, and he carries it away. Moses, the great prophet, Aaron, the great high priest, David, the great king, all types of our Lord Jesus Christ. great prophetic passages about entering into glory through suffering. I've mentioned Genesis 3:15. He will crush his head, and in the process his heel will be bruised. Psalm 22. We think of Psalm 22 as being only about Jesus suffering. Read the latter part of that psalm. At the end, the whole tone changes, and there's a note of victory after the suffering. Same in Isaiah 53. Psalm 118:22. People had alluded and maybe quoted this psalm as Jesus had come just a few days before in his triumphal entry. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And I've already mentioned Joseph as a type of Jesus in the resurrection, down into the pit, brought out and exalted. Isaac, Hebrews 11 says, Abraham offered Isaac in faith that God had said, it's through him that I'm going to fulfill all my promises. And Abraham believed that God, who commanded him to kill him now, would raise him from the dead. And the writer of Hebrews says, in fact, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. He was as good as dead, and now he's alive. Isaac's a picture of resurrection. Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, that's just a suggestion. But surely that obviously helped them to see. The cross wasn't the mistake, the tragedy we thought it was. And the resurrection that these women told us about is true and was prophesied. Jesus said he would rise again after 3 days, and he was only reflecting what God said in his word. And so, grasping these things had, I would suggest, a heartwarming effect on them. And as I've already said, as soon as they realized that Jesus was with him, as soon as he vanished, they said, we've got to go back to Jerusalem. In 2 Kings 7, you remember there was a time when the city of Samaria was surrounded by a great Assyrian host, and they were cut off, they were starving to death. In the night, God caused the enemies to fight against each other and then to flee, and there were four lepers outside the city wall. They weren't inside the city because they were lepers. And they said, let's just go over to the enemy. The worst that can happen is they'll kill us. We're going to starve to death anyway, and who knows, maybe they'll let us live. And they go and find, lo and behold, everybody's either dead or gone, and all this food, wine, everything they needed. And they began to eat and stuff themselves, and then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, this is in the middle of the night, punishment will overtake us now, therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. And so they go back and tell the good news. We've been delivered. And that seems to be the sense these disciples had. We can't delay a moment. We've got to go back and tell the rest what's happened to us. Jesus is alive. We've seen him. We've eaten with him. So let's think of some applications in the light of these 2 points, beloved. The first is a failure to grasp the fact and the significance. I think there are a lot of churchgoers who acknowledge the fact of Jesus' resurrection. You say it every time you say the creed. Was crucified, died, was buried, the third day he rose again. Not just the fact, but the significance of the fact. A failure to grasp that will inevitably lead to sickness of heart. I think spiritual discouragement, sadness, and despair. Not only that, Jesus said it is foolish to remain willfully ignorant or unbelieving of any part of God's word, especially the part about him and his gospel, but any part of it. Foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Are you content? How content are you to remain ignorant? How important is it to you to continue to grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word, of Christ's gospel especially, but the whole Word of God? Again, Jesus not only said but demonstrated all these wonderful truths that are to be found in the Old Testament. And it shows us, beloved, the importance of truth, particularly the truth of God's Word, being understood with our minds and grasped by our souls in faith. There are going to be people in hell who know the Bible very well. Seminary professors, no doubt. Preachers who had an extensive intellectual knowledge of the Bible, but never grasped it in personal faith. And that's a vital part of our spiritual health and well-being. A firm and growing grasp on the truth of who Jesus Christ is, what He has done for His people, what He's doing right now, what He will do when He comes again. And all of that's grounded in the cross and the resurrection. And those things, as we grow in them, will inflame our own hearts with love and hope and faith and joy. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." As he digested, I think he meditated on God's word, his heart was nourished, his faith was nourished, and it became a delight to him. Paul said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." God's word is intended to strengthen and nurture our faith. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In the same way that bread nourishes our bodies, God's word nurtures our souls. So, that should challenge and encourage us not to neglect God's word. Hearing it, reading it, studying, meditating, including the Old Testament, which is so full of Jesus Christ. Not all heartburn is bad, beloved. John Wesley described his conversion when he went to Aldersgate Chapel and heard the preface to Martin Luther's book on the Paul's letter to the Galatians read. He said his heart was strangely warmed. And he traced his conversion to that moment. David said in Psalm 39, "My heart became hot within me as I mused, the fire burned." As we grow in our grasp on God's word, and as it grasps us more and more, it should have that same heartwarming effect. This is actually, I think, the fourth application. Christian fellowship is not merely Christians hanging out together. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't think there's anything wrong with Christians hanging out together, watching a ball game, going to a movie, depending on what the movie is, doing other things. But I think we have here a good pattern. It's easy to get together and not use the opportunity to encourage each other. Notice what these disciples were doing. They were talking about the things of Christ. Admittedly, they didn't understand them very well, but they were talking about them, and as they did, Jesus Himself drew near to them. And I personally was challenged to take better advantage of opportunities with other believers to talk about the things of Christ, to encourage each other. Where are you reading in the Bible these days? What do you think the Lord's teaching? Are there any particular lesson that you think He's teaching you? How can I be praying for you and your family and so on? Here, I'd appreciate your prayers for me. A challenge just to take better advantage of those opportunities. Again, not that that's all we can ever or should ever do, but I think most of us don't err too much in that direction as in the other direction of being together and often not talking about things that are ultimately edifying to us spiritually. And then finally, beloved, in some ways most importantly, notice how gracious and loving our Lord Jesus Christ is. To suffer for us. That's what it wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer in order to redeem Israel? It's a different redemption, a far greater redemption that ultimately is going to affect the whole universe. To pay the penalty, the redemption price for sin, so that we could be forgiven, adopted, changed into His image, and ultimately glorified, and all because He suffered. For people like these ignorant, unbelieving disciples, and like you and me. How gracious and loving Jesus is to walk with us. Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He may not come up behind us the way He did physically, apparently, to these two disciples. And it's interesting, we have Cleopas named only here. We don't know anything about him. Apparently there was a tradition in the ancient church that he might have been Joseph's brother, Jesus' step-uncle, but we don't know. And that's, you know, that may not be true at all. The other may have been his wife or somebody else, not even named. These, relatively speaking, in the apostolic circle, these are relative nobodies. And Jesus comes to them and walks with them and engages them. Think how gracious and loving He is to listen to us tell Him what He already knows. What things are you talking about? He knew. He's drawing them out. And in our prayers, and often I think we probably spend more time than we should telling God things He already knows, but the point is, think how often inarticulate and spiritually shallow and immature our prayers, our conversation, and He listens. Think how gracious and loving Jesus is to teach and open the Scriptures for us. Brothers and sisters, if you and I understand anything about God's Word, if we grasp it by faith, it's God's grace. It's not because we're so smart. It's not because we've been to seminary or read books or whatever. Now, God uses all those things, but at the end of the day, it's His grace. How gracious He is to do that at the beginning of our Christian experience and as we go on. How loving and gracious He is to bear so patiently with our folly and our unbelief. He could say, I'm sure, to me, and I suspect to most of you, what He said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." And yet He doesn't say, "I've had it with you. This is it. This is the last straw. I'm done with you. I'm out of here. You're out of here." That's not what He says. He graciously rebukes him, and we all need that. It's His grace when He does that for us. And then He instructs him. Brothers and sisters, He is in glory right now interceding for us. I love that in Hebrews 9, verse 24, that He is in heaven for us, praying, ruling over all things for us, bringing together God's plan to save His church and ultimately renew the whole cosmos. Jesus is the executor of that great plan, and He's doing it for us. And again, His promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, ignorance and unbelief about Jesus' death and resurrection left these disciples wholly, completely heartsick and firmly grasping the truth of these two great realities gave them wholly heartburn, warmed, inflamed their hearts, joy, faith, hope again. William Barclay says, the Christian is a man who walks not towards the sunset, but towards the sunrise. And remember, this walk took place at the end of the day. And maybe they were walking west. We're not sure. We don't really know where Emmaus was. There are several different places suggested. We can't be certain. But that's what he's referring to. It was the end of the day. But the Christian is not someone who walks toward the sunset, but toward the sunrise. The Christian goes onward, not to a night which falls, but to a dawn which breaks. And that is what, in their sorrow and disappointment, the two on the Emmaus Road had failed to realize. William Hendrickson is a very fine, reliable, Reformed commentator. And I hadn't always appreciated what an excellent writer. He was a fine scholar. He's been in heaven for a number of years, a fine scholar, but also a wonderful writer. And I was struck with his words at the end of this text. So let me conclude with them. A new beginning, light in the darkness, life conquering death. The Lord is risen indeed. Here all changes. The cross, the very instrument of despair, becomes an object of glory. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the source of a living hope. Listen to the message of exuberant joy, praise, and thanksgiving. Hear it from the lips of one who experienced the deepest darkness of despair and remorse. This is Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy gave us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And remember, Jesus appeared to Peter. That's not described. We have it here. When they go back and find the 11, they want to report what's happening, and they find the 11 rejoicing, the Lord has risen indeed. He appeared to Peter. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, but that's all we know. No doubt to reassure him after his threefold denial of Jesus' continued love. He had the privilege of a special appearance, and so that may well be why he writes this. We've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New birth into a living hope. Now Peter can smile again. We can all be happy once more. A living hope, living, real, a desire plus expectation plus conviction that our lives here are not vain. A hope not based on legend or fancy, but upon the immovable rock of Christ's resurrection from the grave. The apostles proclaimed the resurrection because they cannot do anything else. The proof was just too clear. He lives. Hence, life is worth living. Hence, all things work together for good to them that love God. Hence, we too shall live. Hence, the curse is going to be removed from the universe, and we expect a new heaven and a new earth. All the darkness is dispelled. Hope lives again. And holy, believing hearts burn. May ours always be among them. Amen.